If you're here this morning, we studied through about half the Old Testament, tried to offer a quick survey or understanding of about half the Old Testament books. As you can see in the slides, this is where we left off. As far as this morning, we briefly gave a synopsis of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, so that means tonight we need to head over to the book of Isaiah and begin there. Isaiah, as you look at this great man of God, he has a name which means the Lord saves. That name was certainly appropriate for this man. It was appropriate because as we look at the book of Isaiah, it is a book about judgment from God as well as salvation. Helpful as far as the Jewish people, but ultimately the salvation that we have in Christ. Isaiah is an interesting book. He's not the only one, but as you read through the book of Isaiah, you have enough information in his book in part because of how long it is, but also because of the contents. You're able to date him very well. And we can establish that he worked about 700 years prior to Jesus coming into the world. You also find that his work spanned a sufficient length of time where he overlapped with four different kings of Judah. His work is so significant that as we look at the New Testament and we start pulling from it the quotes that we have from the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah is quoted more than any other Old Testament prophet. Isaiah, as you look at the 60 plus chapters, it is a lengthy book. But it is by no means the only book that has many chapters. We also find, as we look at the book of Jeremiah, another long book. Jeremiah was another man, a great servant of God, a wonderful servant of God. But like some others, he went through some very hard, some very difficult times. If you read through Jeremiah, it's not difficult to find why some people refer to him as a firebrand. He was a very powerful, a very, depending on how you look at it, a very effective preacher. This morning, if you're here, I talked about how Israel was united under three kings. United under King Saul for 40 years, united under David for 40 years, united under Solomon for 40 years. But after that 120 years of united history, there was a split. There was the northern section of Israel and there was the southern section of Israel. And they both last for a period of time. The northern section of Israel was carried away by the Assyrians in 722 into captivity. The southern section of Israel lasted longer. It was carried away in 586 BC by the Assyrians. Well, as we look at Jeremiah, that history that we looked at this morning is relevant for that. Jeremiah lived long enough to see the Babylonian captivity. He saw what happened to God's people through Babylon. Now, Jeremiah was not a popular preacher with the people. In fact, you might say that he was a detested preacher. I know of one man, a good preacher, and he decided that he was going to preach in the book of Jeremiah, and he spent some time in that book, and finally his wife sat him down one day and said, "You need to stop. This is just too depressing." So if you're looking for some good news, Jeremiah is probably not the book that you want to study. The prophet Jeremiah, though, is a man who's associated with the next Old Testament book, and that is the book of Lamentations. We sometimes hear a person talking about a lament. That's not good news. They lament. They're sorrow. Lamentations is a book. Again, Jeremiah lived to see the destruction that the Babylonians brought to the Hebrew people. And as you look at the book of Lamentations, he talks about the destruction by the Babylonians in 586 BC. His heart was broken because of what happened to God's people and the land. But the book of Lamentations also has some good news. It's a book which also expresses some hope that God would restore Israel because it was going to be humbled and penitent. Continuing to move through the book of the Old Testament books, we find next that Ezekiel is on that list. If you've ever read through Ezekiel, you know that it's a longer book. You also know you don't have to get very far in the book of Ezekiel to say this is a pretty difficult book. That's true. Out of all the Old Testament books, Ezekiel is probably going to be one of the more difficult books to interpret. It's a challenge for any Bible class teacher or any preacher. But even though Ezekiel has plenty of difficult passages, there are some things in the book which are very easy to understand or very clear. For example, Ezekiel explains why God's people lost the land. And that's pretty much straightforward. You also find that Ezekiel is a man who offered hope for God's people. That's also a very simple and practical lesson. One of the overriding lessons in Ezekiel may be this. Ezekiel argues in the book or shows that God's hand has been on human history. There is a philosophy of men which says that God sort of wound up the clock. God got everything going. And once God got everything going in the world, he stepped back and just said, "You're on your own. I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to wash my hands. And you just kind of work it out." Ezekiel says that is not true. Ezekiel says that God works in the affairs of men. Sometimes we sing the hymn, "This is my Father's world." That's true. God not only has ownership of it because he created all things, but he's also still involved with it. That involvement, of course, is not miraculous, it's providential, but he's still working in the world. If people had a broader knowledge of the Bible, especially in this case, the book of Ezekiel, they would not run around thinking and saying that everybody's going to die in the near future because of climate change. That's a popular thing for a lot of people to do. Men somehow seem to think that they can control the future. The Bible says that God is the one who's in control. And that's one of the great lessons from Ezekiel. After Ezekiel, we come to a book which is shorter, still has some difficulties, but certainly it's easier to understand in many respects than Ezekiel, and that's going to be Daniel. When we think about Daniel, the word Messiah comes to mind. Daniel lets us know fairly early in the book that a Messiah, a Savior, a Redeemer is going to come. And not only is this Messiah going to come, but this Messiah is going to be a very strong, a very powerful Messiah. Daniel, you may remember that information in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel talks about various kingdoms, the kingdoms of men, and says that there's going to come during the days of the Roman Empire another king. And there's going to be with that king a kingdom that's established. Well, that of course was pointing to the Messiah or Jesus and the spiritual kingdom that he was going to build. And Daniel makes it clear that the Messiah's kingdom was going to basically smash or overcome all the kingdoms of men, and hinted at that Israel was going to be part of a much larger plan. As you move through Daniel, you finally then get to what are commonly called the minor prophets. Most, I think, know that when we talk about a minor prophet in contrast to a major prophet, the minor prophet is not of lesser importance. We're talking about how much they wrote. For example, you think about Isaiah, 66 chapters, and you look at Daniel, only 12 chapters. Obviously, 12 is a lot fewer than 66. So Daniel would be in the minor prophet category. He's not classified as a minor prophet, but when you start looking at the books, how many chapters, or at least that's the way that we divide them now, help people understand if it is a major prophet or a minor prophet. The first of the minor prophets is this man by the name of Hosea. And Hosea, as you look at that book, one of the overriding lessons there is unfaithfulness to God is a big deal. As you read through Hosea, you find that he was married. The name of Hosea's wife was a woman by the name of Gomer. And it's a sad story. If you want to read some sad stuff and you don't want to spend all the time going through the many chapters in Jeremiah, just turn over to Hosea. You see, Hosea has this wife and she's unfaithful to him. And not just once. God, as you look at the book of Hosea, he uses Hosea's marital relationship, specifically the unfaithfulness of his wife, to teach people about his relationship with Israel. He tells Hosea, he says, I want you to go and take that wife that you had, the unfaithful wife, and I want you to bring her back. I want you to reach out to the unfaithful wife, and I want you to love her again. I want you to restore her to that marital relationship. God used that analogy for Israel. He said, my people, when you look at the book of Hosea, Gomer is specifically called a harlot. That's how God designates Israel in that book. He says, you've also been unfaithful. You're like an unfaithful mate. And yet God says, even though that's the way you've lived your life, even though you've been unfaithful to me, God says, just as Hosea took back his wife, that's what I want to do to and for you. I want to bring you back. I love you. But you have to, as you read the book, realize that unfaithfulness to God is a big, big deal. Now, this is not the only book in the Old Testament, or we might say in the Bible, which talks about unfaithfulness. But it is a book which shows that unfaithfulness is a big deal. Next on the list is a guy by the name of Joel. Joel is also another very short book. If you read through Joel, you don't have to go very far before you find this interesting expression, the day of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I come across some people, when they hear about the day of the Lord, they start looking up in the sky thinking that Jesus is about to appear. That's not what Joel was talking about, or the other Old Testament prophets were talking about when they talked about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, as we see from the Old Testament, that is not an expression which always refers to the second coming of Christ. In fact, Peter talked about the day of the Lord on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 20. As you look at that expression in Joel and elsewhere in the Old Testament, when you read about the day of the Lord, it is a way of saying that God is going to act. the day of the Lord is the day that the wicked are somehow going to be punished. And in the Old Testament, sometimes that was a physical judgment. War, sword, famine, pestilence. Those were God's four sore judgments in the Old Testament. And sometimes the day of the Lord arrived and there was a terrible war. Or the day of the Lord arrived and the people were taken into captivity. Or the day of the Lord arrived and there was a great famine or something else. But the day of the Lord also had an upside for the righteous. The day of the Lord often meant vindication. God said, I'm going to lift you up because you have been faithful to me. As you look at human history, you find that there have been many days of the Lord. Many times when God has either come to bless his people or come to punish his people or perhaps nations. The ultimate day of the Lord, though, however, will be at the end of time. We don't know when that's going to be. But when Jesus does come in that final day of the Lord, the earth will be burned up, all will be judged and sent to heaven or hell. Amos is next. As you read through Amos, and again, this is an exciting book. We studied this several years ago on Sunday nights. You might think of Amos as a man who was a denouncer of sin. Amos is a fellow who was a sheep herder. He comes from a Judean village, and he leaves that work of sheep herding so he can go out and denounce the sins of God's people. I imagine that complicated his life a good bit. He was working during the reign of Jeroboam II. And as he was preaching, he was working, you might say, in an economy in a time which was extremely prosperous. If we are people who have lived in an area where the economy was really good, it just seemed like it was roaring along. That was sort of what it was like in the days of Amos. In Amos chapter 6 and verse 5, Amos said, times are so good, people are just sitting back and singing idle songs. They've got time to kill. They're having a good old time. And then in Amos chapter 6 and verse 4, he says people are sleeping, not on beds, but he said they're sleeping on ivory beds. They've got the finest. People talking today about the finest bed. I've got my Sleep Number bed, and it just gives me such a good night's rest. Well, I don't think they had Sleep Number beds back there, but they did have ivory beds. They had some very fine, some very expensive beds. In that same verse in Amos chapter 6 and verse 4, the Bible says they were eating the best meat. I don't know where you buy your meat. Don't know what grade of hamburger you buy. But these fellows were getting the best. And then in Amos chapter 6 and verse 6, he says the people were using oils or perfume, and not just the oils or perfume that were available, but these were the finest, these were the best. It sounds a little bit like modern America, doesn't it? Times are prosperous, people are happy, a lot of sin. Amos came along and said, I want you to know that you're not in a right relationship with God. Amos, as you look at that book, he was a preacher who didn't hold back. He was a fella who let him have it. He laid it on thick, so to speak. After him, we come to a book which begins with O. This is, of course, Obadiah. He's another man who denounced sins. And although Obadiah is short, it's a very short book. It has only one chapter. It is also a book which stresses the day of the Lord. He wasn't talking about the second coming of Christ. But he was saying, you're doing some things that are really bad. Your behavior is upsetting God. And God is going to come and pay a visit to you, and judgment is going to fall. He teaches us that all nations eventually have their reckoning with God. In our lifetime, we don't have to live very long before we see perhaps an individual or maybe a group or maybe even an entire nation gloat. When someone has a misfortune, and perhaps the person or the nation or the group, they don't like that person, but someone has a misfortune, people just kind of sit back and say, boy, I'm sure glad it happened to them. I knew it was going to come, and I'm so glad they got their due. If you're ever tempted to think that way or do that, read the book about Obadiah. Obadiah talks about that very kind of attitude, rejoicing at the misfortunes of others. And if you feel like at some point in time you're struggling with pride, go back and read Obadiah. It's a good book about pride as well. Once more, like Amos, it is a great book which has so much application when it comes to America. I'm kicking around. I don't know if I'll do this or not, but at some point in the future, maybe go back and study at least one of the minor prophets. Jonah. Out of all the Old Testament books, certainly out of all the minor prophets, Jonah is probably the one that's known the best. As you talk to people about Jonah, or as you listen to people talk about Jonah, you'll find sometimes that people will say, oh, we don't believe that. Man, maybe he lived, and maybe God did write that book, but that story about him being swallowed by a great fish and being in there 3 days and then coming out of the great fish, that's nonsense. Well, I pointed out a couple weeks ago, if you were here, that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, talks about Jonah. And he talks about that great fish. If you don't believe that Jonah was in that great fish, you can't believe or you can't accept the words of Jesus, because Jesus presents the story of Jonah as being historically accurate. The story, as you go back and you look at Jonah, talks about how this prophet of God was told to go and preach. Now, unlike the other prophets that we've been talking about who went to the people of Israel, Jonah goes to Gentiles. He goes to the people of Nineveh. They were not Hebrews. And as you perhaps recall from the story, as he's headed that way, he doesn't want to go that way, so he tries to flee from God, just as today some try to flee from God. But Jonah was loved by God. And even though Jonah was trying to literally go in the other direction, God says, I love you, and I'm going to do my best to correct you. But God's love for the Ninevites was not limited to them. Limited to Jonah? No. It was for all people. God loves sinners. That's a great lesson from this book as well as other books. You also see, as you look at the book of Jonah, the need for repentance. That's found throughout the Old Testament prophets, certainly in that book too. Micah. As you look at Micah, I thought I had the slide changed. I brought in a new slide tonight. It says, Yes, that is correct. Micah. Micah was one who predicted that Samaria was going to fall. As you think back to the kingdoms of Israel that we talked about, the north and the south, Samaria, of course, was was the capital of northern Israel. As you look at the book of Micah, you have reproof. There's correction, just like with the other prophets. There's threat. There's a promise. When you look at the prophet's work, Micah, as you read through that book, he reminds them of how God had helped them in the past. He reminds them about the need to be obedient, messages that you find elsewhere in Scripture. Micah is one good example of how God has called people and called people and called people. He's almost begged people to repent. He holds that hand out, giving them time to change their ways and be saved. But oftentimes, they don't want to do that. Through Micah, we have one more example of what it means to disobey God and pay the price for that. In the end, of course, as we think about people, each one has the ability to reject God, to obey God, and with that free will, they receive the appropriate consequence. That's why in the New Testament, Paul said in Romans 15:4, we can learn from the Old Testament. And that is exactly right. Nahum is next. And this is the one that I changed the slide on. So Nineveh is in trouble. We think about Jonah going to the city of Nineveh, and that's true. Jonah, though, was not the only one who was commissioned to pay some attention to the people of Nineveh. The prophets, generally speaking, talked to the Hebrew people, but that was not always the case. As you go back and you look at Jonah, you have just a general description pretty much of the Ninevites. They were bad people. And if they didn't repent, God was going to wipe them out. But God said, I want you to repent, so I'm going to send this prophet to you, Jonah. Jonah, you go, you preach repentance, and if the people change, okay, they avert the disaster. Well, as you look at the book of Nahum, you get some additional information about Nineveh. Nahum is more specific. In fact, as you start reading through Nahum, it's almost like you get a close-up view of the Ninevites. What were they like? Why was God so displeased with them? What were the actions which were so offensive to God that God said, I'm ready to just wipe you out, completely destroy you? Nahum helps us understand why God was so upset with this ancient people. They were oppressive, they were wicked, they were cruel, and they were idolatrous. Habakkuk follows Nahum. And as you look at Habakkuk, once again, this is a very short book, but it is one of the books that you read and you think, wow, I can, to some degree, identify with this guy. Habakkuk was a complainer. And not a complainer in a bad sense, but God had a plan. And Habakkuk, as he sees what's happening over here with God's people, he says, you know, God, you're just kind of letting things slide. And why would you do that? Why are you not more active over here? God says, I have a plan. Well, we're thinking perhaps, well, God, what's your plan? And God says to Habakkuk, he says, if I tell you this plan, it is so marvelous, it is so outrageous, if you will. God said you wouldn't believe it. Habakkuk is a little bit like Job. He's trying to understand the inner workings of God. And he struggles with that, just like we sometimes struggle with that. But God said, I'm working this work. It's going to involve the Babylonians. They're going to come against Israel. And Habakkuk's point is, how can you use this nation, which is worse than your people, to punish your people? It didn't make any sense to him. But this book, aside from that, is especially noteworthy because it talks about faith. About three times in the New Testament, you have this expression in one form or another, the just shall live by faith. Every time I hear that expression, I think back to my time in the military. Been a military family for about 2 years. We had moved to Texas, had some good friends that were also members of the church. And one day this fellow pops over and he says, I've been studying the Bible and I've got this question from Romans chapter 1. Well, we'd not been Christians all that long, perhaps a little over a year. And I said, well, we'll go figure it out. So I went back to the dorm with him and I said, well, let's open up the Bible. Here it is. The just shall live by faith. I'm not quite sure what that means. I spent almost 30 years trying to come to a good understanding of that expression. But I think I finally got it. Slow to learn sometimes, but I think I finally understand it. Habakkuk said many years ago, the just shall live by faith. Well, that means just what it says. The just are the people who are in a right relationship with God. The just are the people who are going to go to heaven. If you are the just, you live day by day by faith. Everything that you do is by faith. Are things going to go okay for me tomorrow? Boy, I don't know. I'm really worried. I got to see the doc, and I've got all these other things, and there's this test result that's going to come in, and I'm worried about my job. I don't know if I can pay the rent. All those things. No, 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 as a Christian. The just shall live by faith. How's it going to work out, God? I don't know. But God, I have faith in you day in, day out, regardless of the circumstance. The just shall live by faith. How do I know that God exists? By faith. How do I know that the Bible is His Word? Well, we've got evidence, but by faith. How do I know that repentance is going to please God? By faith. Confession of Christ. I've never seen Jesus. Have you? How do we know that He's there? Well, we've got the evidence, and with that evidence, we have faith. Never seen any sins floating around in the baptistry when someone has been baptized. How do I know that I contact the blood of Christ? Well, the Bible tells me that. The Bible is credible, and the just live by faith. One of the richest statements in the Old Testament that's repeated at least thrice in the New Testament and absolutely essential to understand and apply at least to some degree if we want to go to heaven. After we have this fellow, we have a guy by the name of Zephaniah. Zephaniah follows Habakkuk. This Old Testament prophet was a man who talked about the coming judgment on Jerusalem. Now, he's an interesting man because as you look at the book, there's some indications that he was socially important. He was a man who had a lot of social standing. God's prophets covered a wide span of people. Had the old sheep herder, Amos. Have some people who were in the king's courts, Isaiah. And now as you look at Zephaniah, a man who apparently was socially prominent. After him, we have Haggai. Now, Haggai is someone who is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. You find him mentioned in Ezra. And Haggai is remembered because of his encouragement among the exiles to build the temple in Jerusalem. Some of them, maybe we don't associate too many things specific with them, but they were great servants of God, and they provide for us a good example today that we can be great servants of God by simply being faithful. He shows the consequences, once again, of being obedient to God and especially of giving God the priority in life. We think about Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. You can go back to Haggai and see that same kind of thing in that book. Zechariah. Just like Haggai, Zechariah is also mentioned in the book of Ezra. Zechariah is another Old Testament prophet that is a little more difficult to understand than some others. He's a little more complicated. But he also has, it's an important book to study because he has some important information about the New Testament era. He was also someone who encouraged God's people to work on the temple. At various times, you might think, well, I can't do very much by being an encourager of God's people. Part of the prophet's work was to encourage people. That's one of the greatest and perhaps one of the simplest works that we can do when it comes to people. Be an encourager of others. That's part of what God's prophets did. Last on the list is Malachi, the Old Testament book that precedes Matthew. And as you look at Malachi, he is a man who's speaking to Israel about the returning folks from exile. He has some attention given or is focused on the morality of the Old Testament priesthood. He made it clear in this very brief book that God would judge his people as well as bless and restore them. It is that same message. You can go this way and be blessed by God. You can go this way and be judged or cursed by God. It's also in that last chapter of Malachi that we have some information about Elijah or the spirit of Elijah. That, of course, was fulfilled by John the Baptist. After Malachi is done, I alluded to this briefly this morning, there is roughly a 400-year period of silence. Think about what God has done up until this time. Genesis, God is working through Noah, working through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, Moses, the kings, all this information from God. And finally, you get down to Malachi about 400 years before Christ. And then all of a sudden, it just seems like heaven goes silent. Nothing there. After 400 years, the people, the Jews, were surely thinking, well, where's God? 50 years, 75 years, 100 years, and no message from God. 200 years, 300 years, 400 years. And then all of a sudden, you know what happens? There's this guy out there in the desert one day. His name's John. And John says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The kingdom of God is about to come. Oh, I wonder who he is. He kind of sounds like some of those Old Testament prophets. And we know about the kingdom. That's the Old Testament, folks. Genesis to Malachi. It paved the way for Christ, and then for 400 years, God just shut things down. And when the time was right, as Paul says in the book of Galatians, he sent forth his son, and John the Baptist was the forerunner. It seems so simple, and it is. We want to say some more things about the Old Testament, Lord willing, on some Sunday mornings, and then we'll turn our attention, Lord willing, to the New Testament. But that Old Testament was given, put into place, so that Jesus might come and might die for our sins. My sins, your sins, the world's sins. How sad for God to have done all that work and for people not to take advantage of Jesus' sacrifice. Tonight, have we taken advantage of what Christ did on the cross for us? By faith, we believe. By faith, we've repented. By faith, we've confessed. By faith, we've been baptized. And then, as Habakkuk said so long ago, we seek to be just or righteous, pleasing to God, by living through faith, by faith, day by day. It's important. Tonight, if we can help you become a Christian in the steps we outlined, or if we can help you as a Christian be stronger and better when it comes to living by faith, will you let us know? And let us know now as we stand and sing the selected song.